our study, Paul's letter to the Philippians, which he writes from a jail, or while he's under house arrest in Rome, to the church at Philippi. This is the church that he founded when he went into Europe for the first time, and he leads Lydia and her household to the Lord, and then he leads the Philippian jailer to the Lord. So this is the letter that's written to those people. And if you would read the beginning of Philippians, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, that means he includes Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household. That puts some faces on the book, as well as to the leadership of the church. Now, that church is not an ideal church. It's an average church that has supported Paul over the years. They're very faithful in that way, but they are facing some difficulties. So after assuring the Philippians that they should not be worried about Paul because he's in jail, but that his imprisonment is actually advancing the gospel, he now then begins to offer them what we would call pastoral advice. Okay? He wants to show them how to live and get on with their life as Christians. So we're going to pick up in verse 27. This is Philippians 1:27. Now listen to what Paul says. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I want you to notice several things about this verse. First of all, notice that, again, it deals with the gospel. Everything in this chapter so far has been related to the gospel, and this section right here is no exception. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Second of all, this is a command. They are commanded to live a certain way, and they are commanded to live a certain way continually. Now, this word, conduct, only let your conduct or be worthy of the gospel of Christ, is a very interesting word. The Old King James Version says, let your conversation. It uses the word conversation rather than conduct. Neither of those words really give the meaning of the Greek word. The Greek word has to do with citizenship. How to act as a citizen. And in its noun form, this is a verb. Even though it looks like a noun, doesn't it? Let your conduct, let your conversation, that sounds like a noun, doesn't it? But in the Greek, it's a verb. It's how do you live as a citizen? In its noun form, the word becomes citizenship or citizen. And I'm going to show you how it's used over in chapter 3. And look at verse 20, chapter 3 and verse 20. What he's actually saying is, conduct yourself as citizens that are worthy of the gospel. Now, what kind of citizens? Well, look over at chapter 3 and look down at verse 20. Look what he said. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the same word right there, the word citizenship. One translation translates it this way. We are a colony of heaven. We are a colony of heaven. Now, what in the world does that mean? That we are a colony of heaven or our citizenship is in heaven? Well, when Paul used this word and these words in writing his letter to the Philippians, they understood instantly what he was talking about. Because they were very familiar with citizenship. This is because of their background. And you'll remember when I gave the introduction in the Philippians, I told you a little bit about how this city received its name from Alexander the Great's father, Philip the Macedonian. He conquered this area and he changed the city and named it after himself. Well, years later, when Rome took over this region, Julius Caesar was assassinated. Remember, I talked a little bit about that. Brutus and Cassius were the assassins. And after they murdered Julius Caesar, these two murderers settled in Philippi. And they were going to make Philippi the location of the battle for Rome. Control of all the Roman Empire. And they knew their challengers were Julius Caesar's nephew, Octavian, and Mark Antony. Remember when I talked about that a little bit? Some of you remember that. I made a joke about George Smith smoking Antony and Cleopatra's cigars. Yeah, that's probably the only thing you remember about that lesson. But anyway. So what we have is we have the assassins, Brutus and Cassius, settling in Philippi, preparing for battle, and they take the high ground of the city. Gives them a vantage point. And they cut off the trade routes. Octavian and Antony march on the city, and they take the lower ground. But the assassins cut off their supplies. So they don't have any food, and their soldiers are starving. That's a typical military maneuver. And because they cut off their supplies, they have no salt, which is very serious, because soldiers were paid with salt. And that's why we get the saying, he's not worth his salt. That means he's not worth a dime in that particular job. That's where that saying comes from. And so what we have is the defenders, Octavian and Antony, can't pay their soldiers because they don't have any salt. And the soldiers are ready to defect, which means that the assassins are going to take control of the entire Roman Empire. Just in the nick of time, the people at Philippi decide to stand behind Octavian and Antony, and they give their soldiers food, and they supply them with salt. And they make a rebound, and they defeat the assassins. And Antony and Octavian take control of the Roman Empire, and Octavian rises to the position of emperor and takes the name Augustus Caesar. And when he does, he declares this city, Philippi, because it stood behind him in battle, he declares that city to be a colony of Rome, which gives that city special status. It means that they don't have to pay taxes as a colony. They have all the privileges of the Roman government behind them. They have a special status as a colony, and their people are made citizens of Rome, given citizenship, which means they have all the special privileges that Rome has to offer. And, that came with all kinds of things. The Roman culture, their city became a hub for Roman culture and the arts, and it was just an unbelievable city. But with those privileges also came responsibility. As a citizen of Rome, you needed to act like this. Don't act like some heathen. Don't act like some pagan. Act worthy of your citizenship. Now what Paul does is he takes that word and he applies it to Christians. And he says, we have a higher citizenship. We too are a colony. Not a colony of Rome. The church is a colony of the kingdom of God, a colony of heaven. Now, what you need to do is conduct yourself as citizens who are worthy of the kingdom of God, who are worthy of the gospel. Now, once you see that, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? So that's what he's trying to tell them, that they are to live or conduct their lives as citizens in God's kingdom and live like citizens. Don't embarrass God. Don't embarrass the kingdom of God. And many Christians do that. Now, there's a third thing I want you to notice here in verse 27. Notice the word worthy. It's a very interesting word, and the word has to do with weight, or to be weighty. And it refers to that our conduct should be weighty. Our conduct should weigh as much as the gospel weighs. Our conduct should match the gospel. We're talking here about being more serious as a Christian. Christian. The Christian life should be serious, and it should match the gospel in its weight. So what Paul is saying, it's not enough to say I'm a believer. It's not enough to say I walked in aisle. It's not enough to say I've done this or I profess Christ as my Savior. He says what you need to do is not only say you believe the gospel, you need to live out the gospel. Your life should have some heft to it when it comes to living. Our lifestyle should match the gospel. Many of you know that when Gandhi was asked why he didn't become a Christian, why he didn't convert to Christianity, he said there's only one reason. Christians. Why didn't you convert to Christianity? Only one reason. Christians. Their lifestyle didn't match to their profession. They saw the hypocrisy. And this is what Paul's saying, that you need to live a life that's worthy or weighty, as weighty as the gospel of Christ is. Okay. Now, fourth thing I want you to notice there, beginning of verse 27, is the word only. Do you see that? Paul is saying, above all else, there's only one piece of advice I give you. Only. One thing I want to say above everything else. And here's what it is. Conduct, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, or we could put it like this, let your behavior reflect your citizenship in the kingdom of God. Okay. And then there's a fifth thing I want you to notice there. Now we're only through half this verse. But watch this. This command, conduct yourself, is plural. He's not speaking to individuals. Now today the pastor was talking a little bit about that. That Christianity is not necessarily an individual thing. And what Paul is doing is he's talking to the church. He says, when you come together as a church, you are to conduct your lives like citizens, like a colony of heaven. Just like the city of Philippi is to conduct itself in accord with being citizens of the Roman Empire. And so that's what Paul is saying. As a church, not as individuals. Christianity is not an individual thing. Now, how can a church collectively conduct its life worthy of the kingdom of God or worthy of the gospel? Well, that's what Paul is going to talk about. What does this entail? So look what he says in verse 26. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Now here's what it entails. Worthy conduct. That you stand fast in one spirit. That's our attitude. With one mind. That is our thinking. As a church, we are to be unified in our attitude and our motivation and in the way we think. We need to be on the same page. He's just basically talking about banding together and working in unison. And when he talks, uses this language here in verse 27, stand fast, he's using athletic language. Now, we've just been through football season. And this is a defensive term, to stand fast. This is like a defensive line, or it's actually like an offensive line, where your line is standing fast and blocking for the quarterback. You're defending the quarterback. And that's what he's talking about here. As a church, we need to be like a solid brick wall. And when we move in unison. Or if you put it in military terms, it would be like the British and the way they used to fight wars, when they put their shields up, and guess what they would all do? Get in the line, and then they would start like a wall, and no one could stop them. So he's using athletic terms, and what he's basically saying is you need to be unified. That's our disposition. Then look at our determination in verse 27. Look at this. Stand fast in spirit, one mind. Here's our determination. Striving, look at that next word. Together, meaning in solidarity, for what? The faith of the gospel. See, so here we are, we're on the march, and this is another athletic term. It's that we are to work as a team, as we further the gospel, striving for the faith of the gospel. So what he's describing here is a church that's unified. Now look at verse 28. Look what he says. And not in any way be terrified by your adversaries. See, now in athletic terms, just think about that. If you've ever played sports of any kind, you know what that's like. You're in a competition, and you look at the enemy, and they're bigger than you are, and you get intimidated. You're terrified by the opposite team. Paul says, hey, guess what? You can defeat those guys. I just watched a movie the other night. It was called Hurricane. I don't know if you saw that with Forrest Whitaker. He's a basketball coach. Right after Katrina, he was a coach in the school that was hit by Katrina, and all of his players scattered, and he puts together a group of students, and it was unbelievable, the scenes in this movie. They lost their houses, they lost their family members, everything. They were just absolutely devastated. And he puts together this team, and he says, these five guys, he says, if you would just work in unison, we could beat anybody. And he makes them a team. And they work in unison as a defensive team and an offensive team. And they come up, they win the league. Now they're going to go and play for the state finals. They work their way up in the process to the championship game at the state. These guys from the Ninth Ward, who have absolutely nothing, they don't even have facilities to wash their uniforms at the school. The school's been wiped out. One kid has to take the uniforms to his little place, and he says, we have a wash machine that works. So he's elected to wash the uniforms. And when he doesn't have a wash uniform, so they come out pink. The team has to play with pink uniforms. And they come to the state finals, and they're playing a team that's 46-0. 46-0. And this team just wipes them off the floor that first half. And then at halftime, he gets in with his team. He said, you forget who we are? You forget what we've gone through? We defeated Katrina together. We didn't run to Houston. We didn't run to Arkansas. We're the ones that stayed here. Don't forget what got us here. We got here as a team. They go out in that second half and they blow this team away and they win the state championship. It's a true story. Well, this is what Paul's saying. If you work defensively and offensively as a church, as a unit, where there's no division in the church, he says you can do anything. And don't be terrified by your enemies right there in verse 28. Now, these enemies are real adversaries. They are trying to stop the advancement of the gospel. He says, but don't be terrified. What you're to do in light of your adversaries, live your life as citizens of the kingdom in a worthy manner. Because, see, your adversaries, when they come out on the court, or your adversaries in the world, when they look at the church, they're not impressed by what you say, I believe in Jesus. That doesn't impress them one bit, what you say. If you just come to Christ, now you say this to your adversary, the world out there, if you just come to Christ, your life will be different. Rick Hume this week said, Tiger Woods. What Tiger Woods needs is to be a Christian. Guess what Tiger Woods thought about that? What did the other commentators throughout the United States think when Rick Hume said that Tiger should become a Christian? He's a laughing stock of the late night talk shows and the radio shows. I was listening to KRLD on the because I was riding down the highway the other day, and the two guys on there were talking about Rick Hume saying, Tiger should become a Christian. They laughed about that. They don't care what you say, but guess what they do care about? What you do. Amen. Now that grabs their attention. So this is what Paul is saying. And, you know, these are adversaries. These aren't just onlookers. These are adversaries. And they're always looking to see how you'll react when they stand up against you, because they are your enemies, and they want to see what you do when they stand up against you. What will you do if we say, if you keep preaching the gospel, we're going to throw you in jail? How will you react to that? They're watching very carefully. Well, that becomes very pertinent because Paul, when he preached the gospel in Philippi for the first time, guess what happened to him? He ended up in jail. And everybody was watching. And what was he and Silas doing? Singing, praising the Lord. Now that impressed them, especially when the earthquake hit and the jailhouse doors open and the Philippian jailer, he's shaking in his boots and says, "Oh, what was I doing to be saved?" Now that got his attention, didn't it? You see, this is what Paul said. And this is a message for us. What does the church do if you have a group of believers over in Saudi Arabia and they say, "You cannot witness on the street. It's against the law." They're watching to see what you'll do. Will you cower down to them? We'll have an underground church. Or in America, if the persecution came, they said, "Well, if you do this, we're going to take away your 501c3 exemption. And anybody gives you a gift will not be able to deduct it from their income tax." What will the church do? See, they're watching you. Now they're your adversaries. They're taking action against you, and they're watching how you will respond. Will you be terrified? Paul says, don't be terrified by your adversary. What do you suppose would have happened had the church in Germany during World War II taken a stand against the Nazis instead of compromising with the Nazis? I was reading an article last night, and when the Nazis basically controlled Germany, they established a group called the General Christian Movement. And they said, "We want all the churches to be part of the General Christian Movement. And if you do that, you'll be with us, and you'll have our blessing." And about 99% of all the churches joined, and of course, Hitler stood back and he just laughed. He watched at their response and they just cowered. But there were 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 pastors in the area that didn't do it, and they ended up in prison. That's what scared Hitler. It wasn't these other churches, with the massive churches that joined his movement. What terrified Hitler was the guys who resisted. He needed to get rid of them, didn't he? So he just tried to put them to death. See, compare the church in Germany with the church in Poland. The communists controlled Poland. They said, "We're not going to have any churches in Poland." Guess what the Christians did? They invite Pope John Paul II to come in. Defy the communist government. And he holds a public communion service, which is against the law. And he proclaims he's going to build a Catholic church in a city that the communists declared to be 100% atheist and secular, and that no church could be built in that city. He stood up and he proclaimed, "We will build a church in that city." And if you've seen some of the documentaries on Pope John Paul and what happened, the communists were going crazy. They didn't know what to do. They said, "We'll never be able to stop this." But he was not terrified at his adversaries, but they were terrified of him. This one little white-haired man. Can you believe that? Why? Because he had the entire church behind him, and they were unified. So this is what Paul is saying here. Now look at the end of verse 28. He says, don't be terrified by your adversaries, but what you're to do is to live a life worthy of the gospel, which to them is a proof of perdition, which means that if they see that you're living a life that's worthy of the gospel, you're not afraid of them, they say, oh, we're defeated, that's it. We're going to be destroyed. We've lost. And that's exactly what happened in Poland. Poland falls. And what was the movement that brought the downfall of Poland? What was it called? Oh, solidarity. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. See? When they see that, that's a sign of their defeat. That's evidence that God's on your side. It's evidence that they have no chance of winning. When you're not terrified of them and you live a life as a citizen that's as weighty as the gospel itself is, look what else it shows. Look at the end of verse 28. But to you, look at this, it's a proof for a sign of what? Salvation, and that from God. It's a proof that God's on your side. It's a proof that you will win. And your enemy won't win. You said, well, what happens if they put us to death? How about if they march their armies in and they just wipe us out? Won't they win? Well, they wiped Jesus out. They said, we'll get rid of him. They wiped him out. Did they win? No, God raised him from the dead. He vindicated Jesus. Jesus won. God won. Did they kill Paul? Yeah, eventually Paul has his head cut off. Now, who won? Rome or Paul? Yeah, I think Christianity took over Rome, didn't it? See, it was the downfall of Rome. When you stand together in solidarity, so it's just one of those ironic, paradoxical things. To the enemy, it's a sign that he's defeated. Because they can only defeat you if they divide and conquer you. And it's a sign to you of salvation. And that from God, that God's on your side. Even if they kill you, God's on your side. That's what he's saying here. Just as Jesus was resurrected and vindicated, so will you be. Because this life isn't all that there is. Now look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted. Oh, I like that word. You'd like to get a grant, wouldn't you? That's something that's worthy. To you it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also what? To suffer for his sake. You see, God grants two things. He grants you the ability to believe, and he grants you the ability to suffer for his sake. That's a gift. God gives you the gift. He's giving you a gift when you suffer. Now, I'm not talking about sickness. Different. I'm talking about persecution. This is suffering for the sake of Christ. Sickness is sickness. Here he's talking about persecution. God grants you the ability to believe, and he grants you the ability to suffer. So he gives us the grace to suffer when the adversary comes against us. And I know some of you have thought, if you're like I am, you thought, well, I wonder what would happen if this country went downhill and the persecution began and they said that they were going to torture me. I wonder whether I would deny Christ. The answer is no, you will not deny Christ. If God granted you the ability to believe, guess what he'll do? He'll grant you the ability to suffer. You're not doing it in your own strength. This is God's grace to you in that situation. And when they see that you suffer and give glory to God like Paul did in prison, they know that they've lost. See, that's the thing. They're watching us. This is what Paul's saying. So that's a sign. In fact, when you were baptized, it says we're baptized into his what? Death. See, I died when I was baptized. I've already settled that issue. I don't have to settle it in the future when the persecution comes. Guess what? I've already died with Christ. And I've already been what? Raised with Christ. That issue was settled long ago. I don't have to settle that issue in the future. And if it comes to the point where I'm a sword's foot to my neck or your neck to the point of death or suffering, at that moment, guess what? God will give you the grace. And if they do put you to death, he'll give you the grace to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And he'll raise you from the dead just like he raised Jesus from the dead. And you will have eternal life. Now look at verse 30. He says, having the same conflict. He said, this isn't anything new. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Paul says, hey, if suffering comes your way, or maybe they're even experiencing suffering now, he says, don't worry about it. We're all in the same boat. Just look at me. I'm an example. If I can live through this, you'll be able to live through this. If I can experience the suffering, you can experience suffering. Now, we know back in verse 5 that Paul said that they were partakers, or they were partners with him in the gospel. Isn't that right? They were partners with Paul in the gospel. Well, to be a partner in the gospel includes suffering for the gospel. Because you don't preach the gospel without some sort of opposition. So to be a partner in the gospel includes being a partner in suffering for the gospel. You can't be a partner only in good times. There's no such thing. When you enter into a covenant, it's for better or for worse, sickness and in health. The only thing that breaks it, what? When you enter into a covenant with God in Christ, even death can't separate us. It's an eternal covenant. So, it's not that you partner with Paul only in the good times. You will partner with Paul even in the bad times. And that could include suffering. Does that make sense? Now look at verse 2. I'm going to read these first four verses very quickly because it's sort of transition verses. But I'm going to keep them here because notice the word therefore. It seems like this is built on what's just been said. And I want you to notice there are four ifs in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and those four ifs should be translated since or because. These are affirmative ifs, okay? Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, we'll say, and there is, there's encouragement in Christ. Notice it's in Christ. That's where the comfort, that's where the encouragement is. When you go through the suffering, don't worry, you're not going to be doing it alone. See, there's consolation in Christ. Well, what's the consolation? Well, the consolation is Jesus was raised from the dead. You're going to be raised from the dead. And you were baptized into Christ. You're in Christ. And so guess what? You too will be raised from the dead. If any comfort of love, charity, and support, and there is from other church members, if you're united. If any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, we are one in the Spirit. We're one body. We're in this together. We talked about burdens, how we can all lift each other's burdens as a group of people. We're in this thing together. If there's any affection, which means tenderness and compassion or mercy, and there is, all this is available to us. See? On this basis, look what he says, verse 2. Fulfill my joy. Well, how do we do that, Paul? By being like minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, be unified. You want to make me happy? Be unified. Be a church body. Be a solid wall out here in this world. And then he gives us specific instructions. Okay, now watch the first instruction. It's negative. It's a command. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, that's how an individual operates. I'm going to watch out for myself. That's Darwinism, isn't it? Watch this. Survival of the fittest. Don't do that. Don't do anything through selfish ambition or deceit. Now, you saw back in verse 16, that's how those preachers were. Remember those preachers that preached Christ in envy and strife? They did it for ambition, right? He says, don't be like those guys. Don't be focused on yourself. Hey, we're supposed to be what? One mind, one body, unified. Don't do anything for selfish end. Don't look at yourself and say, hey, what's in it for me? See? How is this going to make me look better? But, now he's going to give you a positive in verse 3. but in lowliness of mind, there's that mind again, let each esteem the others better than himself. So we are to have, we're to be humble, lowly in mind. Hey, this is exactly the opposite of what citizens in Philippi thought of themselves. They said, we're Roman citizens. That makes us better than anybody else. Paul said, well, God's kingdom's a little different. In God's kingdom, you humble yourself. And you put others first. And I want everybody to do that. Well, guess what? If you do that, you are a solid unit. Now, the next piece of advice, look at verse 4. Another negative, notice. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest. Look at that. That's the negative. Don't say, well, I'm going to look out for number one. But also for the interest of others. That's the positive side. See how we're to operate as a body? Now notice the word also there. You see that? Also for the interest of others. Now look at verse, how it starts off. That each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest. It's not that you don't have any interest, self-interest. We all have self-interest because we're humans. But he says, hey, you should also be looking out for the interest of others. We should be seeing equality here. That's what that word also indicates. It's what Jesus called the great commandment. Love your neighbor, what? As yourself. It's not that you say, oh, I'm a worm. I'm no good. It doesn't talk about that. Yes, but hey, don't see yourself more than you should. Also, look out for the interest of others. We should be in this thing together. So, if we got to the point where we had three pieces of bread, it's not that I take two and give one to Don. I think I would give one to Don and one to me if we were the only two people in the world, and I would split the other one in half, and I wouldn't just look out for my own, I'd look out for his as well. It's talking about equality here. This is how we're to operate in the church. With this mindset. That's a lowliness of mind. That's what it means to love one another. Now these verses, which are transition verses, will then lead into verses 5 through 11, which is the great Christological hymn that's found right in the center of the book of Philippians, where it presents Jesus Christ as our ultimate example, and he will tell us, and let this mind be in you, that was also in Christ. Did Jesus look out for himself? Did he put himself number one? No, he died for our sins. He looked out for us. And that's what we'll think of. Thank you. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that this is an important word. A word not to individuals, but to a church. Lord, help us to realize that we need to be unified as a body, not divided. Help us, Lord, to realize that we need to live a weighty life, a life that matches our profession, matches the good news of God. Help us to learn never to be terrified by the adversaries, but just to live the Christ life in front of them, and that you will do the rest. Help us to have this assurance that you are in control, as you raised Paul and Jesus from the dead, you will vindicate us. Lord, this is our desire. This is our heart. This is your will.